teacher. He went from, if you remember the sections of the book, it's about the first 25 chapters or so were all about judgment on Israel. Then he talks about judgment on the nations, and that's where we saw him talking about judgment on Babylon and Tyre and Moab and Edom and all those kind of guys. And then he flipped into the future, talking about the future restoration of Israel. We saw him talking about different future things, about this invasion of Gog and Magog, and how God would protect the nation and do a wonderful thing. It was a couple of weeks ago, and we were going through this whole thing with the temple. And why is the temple so interesting to Ezekiel? It's not interesting to us. I don't know about you, but those are great chapters to go to sleep at night if you're having a hard time sleeping, you know. Just try to get through those things. But why is the temple such a big deal to Ezekiel? He's a priest. Yeah. That's just like, you know, it's like a, you know, guy who loves cars. You know, he'll go on and on and on about carburetors and stuff, and I just knocked me out right out, you know. But that's what he's into. You know, Ezekiel is a priest. He loves this stuff. And so he does all this great detail on this restored temple that would happen during, we believe, during the millennium. We also talked a couple weeks ago about some of these laws for the priests. And he'll go into that. He'll talk about what the priests are required. And much of that, nothing's new, because it's actually reiterated right from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, from the original laws about the priests. He actually takes all that stuff and reiterates a lot of it. Chapter 45, he starts talking about property. The first five verses, he describes some of the temple property that is set aside. In this restored kingdom, this millennial kingdom, there will be things will be allotted to different groups. And so he talks about the plot. He designs the plot. It's 8 1/3 miles by 6 2/3 miles. Why? That's the size of this land that will be within the city of Jerusalem, stuff that's allotted for the temple and for the priests. Verses 6 through 8, he will talk about land that will be designated for the prince. And we'll talk a little bit in a little bit about who the prince might be, though I don't really have, I've decided I don't have an answer who the prince is. But land will be designated for the prince, whoever this prince is, who will be king over the nation. In verse 9, and we'll talk about a little bit later, when we get to chapter 48, I'll show you kind of some different diagrams people have of how this all fits on top of a map of modern Israel. In verse 9, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord. Now, he's talking about future things, and then he puts the brakes on, and he turns to the guys, and he speaks to the leaders, the current leaders, and he says, stop being jerks. Stop dispossessing. Stop ripping off my people. Verse 10, you shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath. And he goes on and talks about different measurements and things like that. He talks about baths and ephahs and homers and shekels and gerahs and minas. Minas and yourses. He talks about all kinds of different things. He talks about some of them are measurements of capacity, like a cup or like a quart. Some of them, but for dry measure, some of them are capacities for liquid measure. The ephah was the dry measurement. The bath was a liquid measurement. Each of those were 1/10 of a homer. A homer was a ball hit over the fence. You knew I was going to go there, didn't you, Dad? Dad was just waiting. I'm just waiting for it. I thought I'd do something on the bath, but I decided not. And actually, I found out that the word Homer, this is real. This is serious. The Hebrew word for Homer is just like a vowel off from the word for donkey in Hebrew. And the idea that they thought that the Homer was the amount that a donkey could carry, which was in liquid, it was 50 gallons, or in bushels, it was 6 bushels worth. Now, why all this discussion about weights and measures? Because it was not uncommon in ancient days for there to be different sizes of pounds. You go to one guy and you get a pound of butter and you get a hunk like this. You go to another guy, get a pound of butter, and you get a little, you know, a little cup worth, you know, or something, because there weren't standardized measurements. And what would happen is this is one of the ways merchants made a living. This is how you could make a few bucks. You have two sets of weights. If you're selling something, you pull out, because you've got your little scales there, you know, on your table, you know, and if you're selling something, you pull out from underneath the table, you pull out the smaller weights. So you don't have to sell the guy as, you know, when you say, well, a pound of weight. Oh, yes. Yeah, let me brush off the scales, make sure everything's, you know, neat. Pull out my little pound, put my little pound on there. Then I don't have to sell you as much, you know. If I'm going to buy stuff off of you, I put those weights underneath and I pull out the I'm buying from you weights, which were big, you know. And so I get much more off of you that way. And that was one way of making a profit. God says this stuff stinks. I hate this kind of stuff. God wants the same for us. God wants us to treat people fairly. He wants us to treat people fairly. Proverbs 11:1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. God wants us to treat people with equity. He wants us to treat people fairly. He wants us to treat people with impartiality. But as I was looking at this, I saw something else. It was kind of a neat thing. Because the whole reason for this, if you follow the logic of the chapter, he's talking about the future. He talks about the land that's allotted to the temple and the priests. Then he talks about the lot that's allotted to the princes. And then he says, stop a second here. Hey, you guys. Hey, you princes. Wise up and start treating people nice. Start treating people fair. And this is the deal. Your future affects your present. If you think about where you're going, and if you know what you have up ahead, that's supposed to affect the way you live now. Your concept of the future should affect your present. If you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you have a window into a time machine of where you're going to be in 20 years, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you are going to win the lottery. You are going to be a multi-billionaire, a gazillionaire. And you know that. You absolutely know. You have this ability. You've figured out how to actually know the future, and you know that that's your future. Well, that should affect the way that you live now. And he's saying to the princes, he says, look, your future is all sewed up. I'm giving you a huge hunk of land. So stop ripping people off now. You don't have to cheat people to get ahead. You don't have to rip people off to make sure that you have something. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. That's what he's doing here. He's saying to these guys, look, I'm telling you what the future is. So stop ripping people off and start being nice now. For us, our future can affect our outlook on life now. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's talking about the future. I know that what's happening now is affecting, for the better, my future. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Keep reading. Next, one more verse. Chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know, sometimes we can get so short-sighted. I get so short-sighted about my circumstances, and I don't like the way things are right now. I wish things were different. I wish this was different. I wish this would change. And I get discouraged, and I want to quit sometimes. I want to quit sometimes. But you know what? We have a future, and we have a hope, and that means that we don't have to quit because of these circumstances. Because I know something, God's working it out. I know that God's got a plan. And because of my hope in the future, it can affect the way I live now. So that's what this deal is here, is that he's saying, look to the princess. He said, look, you're going to be okay. So stop cheating people, okay? I'm going to take care of you. Let's go back to Ezekiel, verse 13 through 17. He will start talking about different offerings. It talks about how the people are supposed to bring certain amounts of flour and oil and even animals, lambs, to the prince each year, and that these things that they will bring to the prince, he will turn around and use them for the public offerings, for the daily offerings, the daily sacrifices. The prince will also give out of his own pocket for some of the offerings as well, and he describes all this in the next couple of verses. Now, there is an issue that comes up here at the end of Ezekiel, and I have struggled with this, and I think I have an answer for it. And the issue is this. How in the world, after Jesus comes back, why is there sacrifice going on in the temple? I've even had unbelievers pose this question and say, well, you know, or Jews will pose this question and say, well, this shows your Jesus stuff is a bunch of baloney because, look, they're still doing sacrifices in the temple. How can there be sacrifice? Now, why is this an issue? Because the Bible teaches us that when Jesus died, he died once and for all for our sins. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. One sacrifice covered it all. And in fact, the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says, look, once you've come to know the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sins. You can't go out and do something stupid and then expect that going out and killing Bessie, old Bessie will make up for it. There is no more sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean there's no forgiveness, because there is. We confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. Our forgiveness doesn't come from another animal sacrifice. It comes from what Jesus did. So Jesus, in a sense, has put an end to sacrifices, or put an end to the need. Because, see, even in Old Testament sacrifices, they were only as good as the faith of the people who gave the sacrifice. One of the whole themes written into the book of Hebrews is that Old Testament saints looked forward to the fulfilled promise of a Messiah, to the fulfillment of these sacrifices. So when Jesus came, see, all the other sacrifices, it will tell you in the book of Hebrews that the blood of goats and bulls doesn't do anything. It really doesn't do anything. It's the blood of Jesus that actually brings forgiveness. But the blood of bulls and goats looked forward to. So it was a way of expressing hope in what the Messiah would do. Are you following me with this? Okay. So with this understanding, the question is, well, why is there sacrifice then in the future? Right now we don't have a problem with this because there's no temple, there's no sacrifice. So it's kind of a moot point for us. It's not an issue, right? It's not an issue on the daily television screen anymore. But think about it. The temple wasn't destroyed till 70 AD. For 40 years after Jesus' death, they were still doing sacrifice. And I'm not sure that the Christians didn't participate. Paul participated in temple rituals when he was in Jerusalem. So what's the deal here? How does this work? I believe that what's going on is that the sacrifices that will go on are memorial sacrifices. Just like Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the fulfillment, these sacrifices will look backwards to what Jesus did. Now, is there, and that's just my theory that I'm floating out there. Now, is there support for this theory? There is. There is a precedent for this. In the book of Exodus, you have one of the most monumental, important sacrifices of all time. In Exodus chapter 12 is when it's first prescribed and described. Does anybody have a clue what happens in Exodus chapter 12 and 13? Passover. Very good. And in chapter 12, that's where God lays out how they were supposed to do the Passover. And the idea was this, is that they had one more deal to get through before they get out of Egypt. And that's that God would send an angel, and the firstborn in every household would die unless there was blood of a lamb painted on the doorpost of the house. Are you with me? You following me here? And so God gave a prescription. And that night, that first Passover, every family was, or combined families, they were in each household, they were to gather, a lamb was to be slain, and the blood was supposed to be painted on the doorpost. Correct? Correct? You with me? And that night, that sacrifice was important, because that night, the angel of death went through and was slaughtering everybody, all the firstborn, except for the households, had the blood. Correct? But it wasn't a one-time sacrifice. Because, in fact, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, God prescribes and says, by the way, I want you doing this every year, each and every year. And your sons will ask you, your sons and daughters will say, Pop, why are we doing this? And you will remind them of what happened on the Passover, on the day that God passed over our children and delivered us from Egypt. Are you with me? And so see, the Passover sacrifice itself, except for the first time, the Passover was supposed to be repeated every year. And every year, a lamb was supposed to be slain for each household. And every year, that sacrifice there was no efficacy. It didn't do anything except look back at that first sacrifice. So are you with me here? So I believe that these millennial sacrifices will be doing the same thing. There's no actual, they won't actually cleanse people from sin, except for the fact that they look back at where the cleansing happened, at the cross. Okay, so that's, there you go. You probably did not even care about that, but that answered some questions for me. There you go. Verse 18. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple. And on the, does that sound familiar? Put the blood on the doorposts of the temple and on the four corners of the ledge of the altar and the door and the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. It's interesting that in the millennium they will be celebrating the Passover still. This feast that reminded them of the day that God delivered them from the bondage, from the slavery of Egypt. A wonderful feast that has significance for everyone, because Jesus also was the Passover. He is the ultimate fulfillment. When Jesus showed up on the scene to start his ministry, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus died on the Passover. He is the fulfillment of this Passover sacrifice. And so even here, even during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, they will still celebrate the Passover. And what a huge meaning this is going to have for not just the Jews, but for the whole world. Verse 22, "And on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering." Now, again, we see this prince. So who's the prince? We've actually already talked about this. Back in chapter 34, go back to chapter 34, verse 23. He's already said this actually a couple of times. He says, "I will establish," chapter 34, verse 23, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." He calls this prince, he calls him David. My servant David will be a prince. And you know, there are three choices, and you can choose which one you want. There's door number one, door number two, door number three. Door number one, it's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate son of David. And some have suggested that that's who this is, that's ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. Some have a problem with this because it will talk in a few verses about this prince offering a sin offering for himself. And so some say, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus. Why would he need to offer a sin offering for himself? And that's okay. That's the problem some people have with that. Door number two, some people think that it's actually David himself resurrected. And there's some reasons for this. In Jeremiah 30, verse 9, it says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, you could take that several ways. You could talk about, you could say that he's raising up a king of the line of David, you know, as raising up, as growing up and nurturing and stuff like that. Or you could take it, because if you could take it either way, you could take that he's talking about raising from the dead, that David will be raised from the dead. Well, he will be. All of us will be. And it could be that David is actually the guy himself sitting on the throne. That could be. But if he is raised from the dead and resurrected, again, I would have a problem. How can he be having a sin offering for himself? Because he's going to have the perfect resurrected body. I don't think that we're going to sin when we get our resurrected bodies. I don't think we will have the sin nature anymore. So again, I'm not sure anyway, that's door number one. Door number two, door number three is that it's a human descendant of David, somebody of a line of David. The kings, there are times where you will find in the book of Kings and Chronicles where the kings will be called David or the son of David. They're the house of David. So it could be an earthly king who is a descendant of David. So there you go. That's who the king, the prince is. I don't know. Door number one, door number two, or door number three. Chapter 46. Chapter 46. Let's see what I can. I think I can do this. Okay. Thank you very much. There we go. Verse 1, thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He, this prince, shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. Now, there's a couple of different east gates, and I can get confused. In this map, east is at the bottom. There is a gate. This is a layout of the whole temple grounds. Here's the outer court. Here's the inner court. There's the altar of sacrifice. That's the temple building itself. There is a gate here that goes from the outer area. And if you recall, we read a couple weeks ago about how when the glory of the Lord came in through the east gate, God said, seal this thing up. I don't want anybody else going through this east gate because God's been through here. Do you remember that? That's talking about this outer gate. What he's talking about here in chapter 46 is the inner gate. And the inner gate stayed closed 6 days a week. It only opened on the Sabbath, on Saturday, and on the new moon festivals. And so that's what he's talking about here. The rest of the week, people would go into the temple through the northern and through the southern gates. But only one day a week would this one gate be opened, which is the official entrance, because if you notice, the temple is facing east. This is the door to the temple. So everything is facing east, going this way. And the door would be closed. Why? I don't know. This is just the way it is. Okay. Verses 4 through 7, he will talk about the different feasts. the sacrifices for the Sabbath, the new moon, and etc. Verse 8, he says, when the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of the gateway and out the same way. In other words, whatever gate that the priest, that the prince comes into the temple area, he goes out the same door he came in. Verse 9, but when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters in by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. So you've got to go out through south gate. And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall... Is there a city called North Gate? Okay. And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. He shall not return by the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. Now, if you remember, now I don't know what the importance of all this is. I'm just letting you know, maybe one day we'll get the connection, okay? Remember, this outer gate, this eastern gate, is sealed. Nobody comes in and out of this gate. Now, when the prince comes in to worship, whether he comes in from the east, from the south, or from the north, he leaves from the same gate that he comes in and out of. Why? I don't know. When the people come in, remember, nobody can come into the east. So people are either coming in through the south or through the north. And the rule is that when the people come in from the south, they have to exit through the north. If they come in from the north, they have to exit through the south. Why? I don't know. The prince gets to just come in and out of one door, but the people have to go all the way through. Maybe there's significance in that. I don't know. Verse 10, the prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out. So apparently there must be like opening times. You know, service starts at 11 o'clock and then everybody comes in. And the prince is supposed to be there. When the people come in, he's supposed to be there. And when they go out, he's supposed to go out with them. And I just thought, this is just something that hit me. I think, because to me, I want to learn to be a good leader. That's something that I am interested in. I don't have a clue what it means to be a good leader, but I'm studying. I'm trying to learn, trying to figure this out. I think there's some good tips of leadership here. One is the leader is with the people. When the people are there, the leader's there. He doesn't come a half an hour late. He's right there when the people are there. He doesn't leave early. When he stays until the last person is gone. So the leader is with the people. I think that's a good thing because that's an example that Jesus gave us. Jesus was with the people. He didn't live in an ivory tower and come out, you know, when the clock strikes 12, once every 3 years. He lived with the people. He lived with the disciples. And the other thing is that the leader stays with the people and the leader worships with the people. They're there to worship, and that's what the leader does. The leader worships with the people. Okay, verses 11 through 15, he gives more offerings. We won't read that. It talks about, and remember this thing with the east gate, how the east gate, this gate is only open on certain days. It also, the other exception is that it will open whenever the prince gets it in his mind he wants to give a free will offering. That's over and above just, I love you so much, God, I can just hardly wait to give you something else. I just got, you know, it's like, you know, your sweetie pie, you see something, you know, at the store and you just want to buy it for her. I've never done this, have I? No. And you see something and you just want to get them something. For no good reason, just to bless, you know. Well, that's a free will offering. And when the prince has it in his mind to give God a free will offering, well, then they open up the gates, you know. And so that's mentioned in here. It gives regulations for daily offerings. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance... Now see, this is another reason why this prince sounds like an earthly human. Yes, it could be Jesus, and yes, we could spiritualize it and everything like that. But when you read this stuff, it sounds to me he's talking about a father handing off things to his children, earthly children. It says that when he does it, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance, verse 17, to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Now, this year of liberty, this is written into the Leviticus 25. It's in the old law. It's called the year of Jubilee. And every 50 years, everybody's debts are wiped out. And all your mortgages are paid off or just forgiven. And this is very cool stuff. But also, if you sold somebody land that was outside of the family, the land comes back into your family. And so here, this same law is being applied, that if the prince gives a piece of land to his chief of staff that he just really likes, well, it belongs to the chief of staff until the year of Jubilee, and then it reverts back to the family of the prince. Verse 18. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. It's very important. It's all through the Old Testament. God wants the land to belong to the people. They're not supposed to give it away. They're not supposed to keep it within the family. And there's something here that I just was thinking about this whole idea of contentment. God's desire is that we learn to be content with what we have and not become jealous of what others have. Remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel? That's what I was thinking about when I was reading this passage. Remember Ahab and Jezebel were Ahab, he's that really wicked king of the northern kingdom, and he's the guy that lived during Elijah's day and age. And remember there was that one time where he had a summer house in the town of Jezreel, which is up out in the plain near Megiddo and all. And he had next door, his neighbor next door, the guy's name was Naboth. And Naboth had a vineyard next door to Ahab's property. And Ahab really liked that piece of land. He thought, you know, that would make a nice vegetable garden, you know. And so he went to Naboth and he said, buddy, why don't you sell me your land? I would just love to make a vegetable garden here. I mean, just perfect, right next door to my house. I would like that. Naboth said, no, this land belongs to our family. It's going to stay in our family. I'm not going to sell it. And Ahab just got so depressed, got so bummed. Remember the story? And so he went home and he cried and he wept on his wife's shoulder, Jezebel. And Jezebel said, What are you doing crying? You're the king. You know, we can do something about this. And remember how she cooked up this deal and had Naboth, they accused Naboth of blasphemy and they had him killed. And then Ahab took the piece of property over. And then Elijah the prophet shows up and it has to ruin everything. And Elijah shows up and says, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Oh, man, that's enough to ruin anybody's day, you know? God does not like the abuse of power. When we are in a position of leadership, a position of authority, a position of power over others, God does not want us to abuse that power for our own sake, or for the sake of our family. In warning people about false teachers who claim that you can get rich by going to their churches, you ever heard of anything like that? You ever heard of people who teach that you come to our church and you become healthy and wealthy and wise? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:5, he talks about these teachers saying that they have the useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, he says, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with this we shall be content. You know, if you're looking for value in life, valuables in life, the great value, Paul says, is living a godly life and being content. That's great gain. if I can live a godly life and be content. Paul says, man, you got more wealth than Bill Gates. That's in Paul's eyes. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:10, he said, how grateful I am and how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know that you have always been concerned about me, but for a while you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need. Being content in our circumstances isn't an easy thing. Paul says you have to learn it. He calls it a secret. But if we can do that, that's where the great gain is. If I can just do that, I get so bummed about the things that I don't have. And they're not always material things. You know, sometimes I get so bummed about the stuff, you know, in the church. Oh, I wish that we had this, or I wish we had that. Paul says to learn contentment. Because see, with where we're at, remember where we're at in Ezekiel? The lesson is don't abuse your power because you have to get more stuff. Be content. We need to be content with what we have. Verses 19 through 24, Paul talks about kitchens. And so if you're into kitchens, you can read about that. There's kitchens here in the corners of the inner court. There's kitchens here in the corners of the outer court. And that's because, you know, sacrifices weren't just about giving a barbecue for God. It was also about God giving you a barbecue and giving you a party. And so the priests, some of the stuff the priests were to eat by themselves, some of it was a big family party when you had a fellowship offerings, peace offerings, they called them. It was just big family Thanksgiving dinner, you know, and it was have everybody over and let's just all enjoy the Lord. And so in the temple, they've got, isn't that, you know, just like this kitchen back in the back, you know, the temple was designed with kitchens in mind. You know, it's funny because sometimes whenever we've had to move as a church, the ladies are always saying, well, we have to have a kitchen. Can we have a kitchen? And us guys are going, we don't need a kitchen. What do we need a kitchen for? I think we need to pay attention, huh? We need a garage, yeah. Tool benches and stuff like that. Tool bins, yeah. I think the ladies are right. God designs kitchens in the temple. I can't believe that. How about that? Chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. Remember, he's on this tour with an angel. He never really got off the tour. That's still happening. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. So here, from the door of the temple, from here, there's water flowing down here, flowing towards the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. So it water's flowing a line like right down here. There's the altar south of the altar. The water's flowing this way out the gates. This is not a plumbing leak. This is something amazing is happening. This is coming from the top of the temple mount. Springs should come a little lower than the summit of a mountain. That's where springs come out. This is a spring coming from the top of the mountain. It's flowing towards the east. You know, we were talking in our Sunday evening class about, you know, I was sharing about the stuff about the east things. Back in Ezekiel 8, it talks about how the abominations were happening in the temple before the glory left. And one of the epitome, the worst thing that was happening was that, not in this temple, but in a temple like this, here in this eastern area, men had their back toward the temple and they were worshiping the sun. And then the next thing you read about from the east is how the glory of the Lord departed from the east, like right in front of their face. God just gets down and goes out and God leaves. Later, we read back a couple weeks ago, we read about how the glory of the Lord would return. and the glory of the Lord would return from the east, coming in this way. And that's why this gate was eventually was to be sealed, was because God had walked through. And now the water comes back out, flowing eastward, cleansing, bringing cleansing back through this eastward direction. Ezekiel's not the only guy that will talk about this river. In Joel chapter 3, verse 18, which was written before Ezekiel, it says, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and the and water the valley of Acacias." Zechariah 14:8, he talks about an earthquake at the end that will split the mountains when Jesus comes back. An earthquake will split the mountain, will split Jerusalem, and water will flow both directions, actually. Ezekiel only is paying attention to one direction, but Zechariah says that the water will actually flow east and west, and talks about it, about this same deal. I found another, look at Psalm 46. I thought this was kind of neat. I just wondered, there's just like too many coincidental things in Psalm 46. Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." I was wondering almost if this isn't a prophetic psalm talking about the day that Jesus comes back. I just wonder, because it talks about earthquakes, mountains being removed into the midst of the sea. Verse 3, "Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High." There is no river in Jerusalem yet. There will be a river, and the river doesn't happen until the millennium. And yet here it says there is a river that will make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. Now that's important, because the very end of our study tonight, God gives a new name to Jerusalem, and it's called "The Lord is here," or "The Lord is there." Here it says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bows and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." I was reading that this afternoon, and I was thinking, I wonder if that there isn't a sense that this is going to be something that, you know, right at the end of the tribulation, that the saints are going to be clinging to, you know, that, you know, he is going to come back, and there's a river, and he's going to make wars to cease, and he's going to rescue us, and the Lord is with us. I don't know. I got excited about this. I'm sorry. You all can have to bear with me on that. Verse 2, back to Ezekiel. 47 verse 2, he says, "He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side." So here, he goes out this gate and he walks around to the side of the temple, and there's water running out. And when the man went to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankle. So this angel is still measuring stuff. And the guy takes him 1,000 cubits out and 1,000 cubits to the east of the temple, 1,700 feet. The guy takes him out of ways and says, "Cross the river." And he says, "Okay." He walks across and it's up to his ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. Another 1,700 feet brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000. And brought me through. So now another 1,000 cubits down the road. So now 3,000 cubits away from this, from the temple. And now the water came up to my waist. What's happening? The water's getting deeper and deeper. The further it goes from the temple, verse 5, he again measured 1,000. And it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, the water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Kind of sounds like he was drowning. says, he returned me to the bank of the river. He was going, I'm going under. And the angel picks him up and takes him to the side of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Now, in the ancient Middle East, that's where you're going to see the trees along rivers, because everything else is desert stuff, you know. And so he takes him to the side of the river, and there's all these trees. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now, he's talking here. When it goes to the east, let's see if I can get this thing to... So here's Israel. Okay? There's Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Here we zoom in on the Dead Sea here. Here's Jerusalem. And here's the Dead Sea at close. The Dead Sea is all the way down here. This is a peninsula that juts into it. And this is a shallower portion, the saltier portion of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest body of water on the planet. Its surface is 1,340 feet below sea level. The water flows mostly from the Jordan River, but the water evaporates quicker than it flows in. And because of that, deposits form. The Dead Sea is famous for its high concentration of minerals or of solids in the water. If you go into the water, if you go at a depth of 1,000 feet, because there's the northern part goes, it's pretty deep. And the water there, it's 27% solids. In other words, does that make sense to you? So there's a lot of minerals in the water, very, very mineral filled. The water is 7 times saltier than ocean water. And that's why you see pictures of people floating on top of the Dead Sea. You know, you barely can go below the surface on it. And except for a few microbes that they have discovered, it's dead. There's no life in it. Nothing can exist in it. It's just way, way too salty. And yet when the water from Jerusalem starts and the river goes down here, and we think that the river will probably join into the Jordan and then dump into the Dead Sea, the water from the throne will bring healing. Verse 9, it says, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by the Dead Sea from En Gedi to En Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea, exceedingly many. The Great Sea is the Mediterranean. And so apparently, I don't think this, some people have said that the salt's all going to be gone. No, I don't think, I think it'll be a salt sea, but it'll be like an ocean. It'll be the same concentration as the ocean because the same fish as the Mediterranean will be in there. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, here on the Israeli side of the border, there'll be fishing villages springing up, a fishing industry in the Dead Sea. Verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. So the further south, and I just wonder if it isn't past this peninsula here. And I have no idea what these deals are. I'm wondering if they're like salt farms or something. But this whole thing, this is the shallow area. And I was reading that in the southern part of the Dead Sea, the water is like 20 feet deep. It's pretty shallow in the southern part. And they do collect a lot of minerals and a lot of salt from in this southern area. And so it says that in the marshes, which I'm assuming is this southern area, it will still be salty. And so they'll still, but that's not a bad thing because they make a lot of money out of the salty parts. Verse 12, along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. So along these trees are unusual. Something strange is happening with the trees that line this river. Trees don't bear fruit every month. That's not what trees do. Trees bear fruit in their season. They have a season that their tree will bear fruit. These trees will bear fruit every month. And the fruit will be for food. People will live off of the fruit. The leaves will be for medicine, and that's not an unusual thing for medicine to be distilled from plants. People will be healed from this stuff. And it's all because their water flows from the sanctuary. Because their water flows from the sanctuary. Now, this is not, I don't take this as just a symbolic passage. Some people say this is all symbolism. There's too much detail. You know, fishermen spreading their nets, stuff like that. Named cities. This isn't just symbolism. This is a real deal. But there are some really cool principles here, gang. Dead things come to life when they're touched by the river that comes from the throne of God. Dead things come to life when they're touched by the river of God. Fruitfulness comes from the river of God, from the water that flows from the sanctuary. People are fed. People are healed because of the water that comes from the sanctuary. Healing waters come from the throne of God. It all comes from the throne, from the temple, from the sanctuary. I think of the passage in John chapter 7. 37, where Jesus says on the last day Jesus stood up and he cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." And that's talking about the work of the Spirit. Healing comes from the water that flows from God's throne. I don't know. I could probably. I think we could think about this and discuss this for hours. Don't you think? That's where the healing comes from, gang. We want to do the work. We want to change people's lives. That's good. That's good. But the healing comes from the river of God that flows from His throne. I think it's important, gang, that you and I stay in touch with the river. That you and I stay connected to the river. That we don't give people water that we've been carrying around in our old rusted jugs, but that we give them the fresh stuff that comes from God's throne. That's where the healing comes. Verses 13 through 23, he will talk about the borders of the millennial reign during the millennial reign of Christ. And let me just say this. He lays out a couple of cities. Here's again the borders of Israel. See, it goes up to here. This is Israel right here. He mentions some cities as far north as Hamath, which is in Syria. Damascus is over here. This is way farther north than Damascus. He will mention Damascus in the list. He will mention that the border kind of comes down this way, comes down. Where's Galilee? I think Galilee is right in here. Comes down here to a city called Tamar, Kadesh Barnea, and out towards the coast. So in the reign of Christ during the millennium, it's a lot bigger. Here's the borders of what it's going to look like. In chapter 48, here we go. He will talk about how the tribes will get their own inheritance. Here we go. And he lists them. And the way it sounds is that everybody gets a strip of land running east and west, and they're just piled one on top of each other. And so he lists all he lists the tribes. And there's seven tribes to the north of the area of Jerusalem, and there's five tribes to the south of the area of Jerusalem. Another way of looking at it, there's another map I came across here, where Dan's in the far north. There's the Dan's, like the strip across the north, and all the way down to Judah. And then here's the city, here's this plot that I mentioned in chapter 40, what did we start in, 45 or 46, wherever we started tonight. Here's the city area, and then the prince gets the portions along here and along here. The prince gets a huge, some pretty decent land. And then Benjamin, Simeon, all the way down to Gad. So he mentions the borders, and then the last verse in chapter 48, he mentions the new name for Jerusalem. He says, verse 35, he says, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, talking about the, from verses 30 to 35, it talks about the gates of Jerusalem. Every tribe has its own gate, and they're all here. I have a picture of gates. There you go. How about that? And, but the name of the city shall be that day, the name shall be the Lord is there. Now, the name Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, means teaching of peace. That's what that's one idea of what I would translate, teaching of peace. The name Yahweh is there. So that's Jerusalem or Yerushalayim. The way you would pronounce the Lord is there in Hebrew is Yahweh Shema. So it's very similar, Yerushalayim, Yahweh Shema. It's just he tweaks the name a little bit. But instead of being a teaching of peace, the name is the Lord is there. And you know, we don't have to wait for that. We don't have to wait for Jesus to come back, for the Lord is there. One of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, where two are more, where two or more are gathered in my name, what? There I am in the midst. That's right, he's there. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him. So that's the cool thing, gang, is that we don't have to wait for that day because the Lord is here. Not just there, but he's here. Let's stand and pray.